Now we continue to read in the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 6 and taking up our reading for this morning at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and reading from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. The verses that we come to this morning are two sets of verses, 6 to 10 and then 17 to 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And for this morning, verses 6 to 10, and then 17 to 19, but reading from verse 6 to the end. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, as we've already seen, what we have in these last two chapters of 1 Timothy is a whole series of directions and injunctions that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy concerning various groupings within those churches of Christ that he is now writing to. In the first of these last two chapters, chapter 5, we saw how the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about those various age groups within the churches of Christ and how those age groups should act and interact towards one another. He then speaks about widows and those varying kinds of widows that were to be found, that were to have the church's interest and concern. And finally, he speaks about elders, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine, as he says, and how the elders are to be provided for with regards to their temporal requirements, and also how they are to be protected against slander or against those evil reports that would have been brought wrongfully against their names. That's the first of the two chapters. In chapter 6, then, he begins to speak about those who were slaves, and literally slaves, in those days in which the churches of Christ existed. And by implication, of course, he's always also speaking about those who were masters. He goes on from that to speak once again about false teachers, about heretics, about those who would sow error in and around the churches of Christ. And then in the verses that we read from this morning in verse 6, he now begins to speak about those who would have an insatiable desire after riches and the riches of this present world. And then from verse 17 to verse 19, those who are already rich with regards to the things of the present world. So he has spoken about older men and older women, young men and young women. He has spoken about elders and widows. He has spoken about those that would trouble the church, about masters and servants. And now, as I say, he begins to speak about what you might call the would-be rich and those who are already rich. Now, it's those two categories, then, that we're going to look at this morning. And again, looking at them in very broad terms, and with regards to those principles that must always apply to us as the people of God in whatever age the Lord has set us. And there's something very appropriate about these particular words today, my friends, because in a sense, in this particular part of the world in which the Lord has placed us, there's a great emphasis on riches, on materialism, on possessing, on getting, on holding. And so although these words were written all of those hundreds and hundreds of years ago, you see that the same principles hold good and are still applicable to us. And so as we look at them in those broad senses, then pray God indeed that we might be able to see those things that we are to take to our hearts and hold to our hearts in these days in which we live. Sometimes, you know, the Lord's people in our day get very romantic, as you might say, about the persecuted brethren behind the iron curtain because they are the receivers of the bad end of that communism, atheistic communism. But bear in mind that there is no political position which has the total sanction of God's word. And capitalism and materialism, taken to its extreme, is just as much a blight and a challenge to God's people. And where those people have had to stand against the atheistic communism and suffer for it, perhaps there is to be a clarion call in our day for God's people to stand against the whole materialistic thrust of our particular position and to perhaps suffer for it under the hands of God. So the lessons are appropriate, they are applicable, they are ever abiding because the word of God is given by inspiration of God and it is profitable for the people of God in every way in which we are called to live our lives. In the overall, in the verses then, we'll have some cautionary words and some challenging words with regards to the whole business of riches and wealth and wealthiness and all the rest of it. And then we'll take up some of those precious and soul-searching statements that God the Holy Spirit sets before us in the course of the passage. Now, first and foremost, never to forget that riches or wealth or whatever you want to call it or however you want to put it, none of these things in and of themselves is sinful nor evil. Now, that's something that has to be settled and well settled in the hearts of us all, that there is nothing in and of itself wrong or evil in being rich or being wealthy or anything else. And you see, the issues that the Apostle Paul takes up here are twofold. On the one hand, he's speaking about the dangers of having that insatiable desire to be rich, and he's also then setting out those directives that have to be followed out on the part of those who are already rich. There in verse 17, he simply says, charge them that are rich in this world. So he sees that there are people who are rich in this world. He simply states it. Then he goes on to set out the obligations and the warnings before those people as well. But there are people who are rich. What he's speaking about then is the wrongful striving after riches that would take up a person's time and energy and all the other things at the detriment of his never-dying soul or her never-dying soul. And then he puts forth that right use of riches or the failure to use riches as the Lord might have granted them to us, to the glory of his name, to the good of our own souls, to the benefit of others. So that caution to be before our hearts and our minds, and of course the challenge very much that comes out with regards to both of the categories, and if we have any temptations with regards to either of the two categories. Now have a look then at that description of the would-be rich, as you would say there in verse 9 of the chapter. But they that will be rich, he says, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's a very telling word, very compelling word. And it's that blasting, that blighting effect that craving after material things, such as we see in this present age, my friends, can have on a person's heart or a person's mind. That way that a person can turn so that their very well-being, their very health, their waking moments are all taken up with how they're going to get on in this world and heap up the things of this world to themselves. And above all things for Christians, it's that position where we do put in detriment the healthiness of our souls or the well-being of our souls before our God forever and ever. Where we fail to see to the eternal riches and put them in jeopardy on account of our striving after the things of this world, possessions or properties or money or whatever the case might be. That's the kind of thing he's speaking about, and that's the kind of thing that he sets before us. You see the language. But they that will be rich, he says. And he's speaking about people who are pushing on and pressing on for that accumulation of wealth. All of those different terms that we know so well. And he sets out a tremendous warning with regards to that. He says, those people fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then that well-known statement, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is a vivid description, is it not? And it's simply a portrait of that person who has the acquisition of wealth and possessing and all the rest of it. Their heart's so set on it that their hearts are finally seduced away from the things of God. They err from the faith, he says, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Many sorrows. And all you have to do is to look at the history of some people, I who made a good beginning in the things of God, but who got caught up with another kind of riches other than the riches of the grace of God in the gospel, who finally lapsed and erred and pierced themselves through indeed, as it says, in their conscience with many sorrows. And so it's that kind of picture, it's that kind of portrait. Let me illustrate it like this. I don't know if you're familiar with a book called The Portrait of Dorian Gray. It's looked on as being a masterpiece. And to cut a long story short, it's this young man who was very handsome, and he decided to have his portrait painted one time. Well, the portrait turned out to be so grand and so glorious that in fact he longed to keep that bloom of his youth all the days that he was in this world. So he entered into that proverbial selling of his soul to the devil so that he might then retain that youthfulness that was represented in that portrait of himself. Well, he lived, and he lived to the full until there came the point, the day of reckoning, when he did have to die. And when he died in the book, you have that vivid picture of him falling down on the ground, and as he fell to the ground, all the debauchery of the years caught up with him. So what you had lying huddled on the ground there was not that young figure that had lived unchanged for all those years, but you had that old wrinkled, crumpled up corpse of an old man who had lived in the fullness of debauchery and evil and everything else. But then, the stings in the tail, because what makes the book a masterpiece, of course, is that you're finally focused on the portrait of Dorian Gray, which is no longer that young face shining out of the gilt frame, but it's the representation of the same old wrinkled corpse lying on the floor. And you see, my friends, a person can go on and on and on, striving after the things that they want to possess in this world, but be sure of it while they're doing it. And it might appear, oh, they're doing so well, and they're getting on so well, and they're being elevated so well in this world. But at the same time, those processes that are going on that are eating into the vitals of their soul, and the last day will display it and show it for what it really is. You see those processes that he's speaking about in verse 9. Those temptations and snares, he says. Those foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perditions. What is that? Well, you see, those are the dangers that are so often attendant, my friends, with that desire on being rich. He's speaking about things like the double dealing that people have to enter into, the dubiety that has to be taken aboard, all of that craftiness in order to get on in the things of this world. And he says, what does it result in? He says it's like a man or a woman falling into a net. They get entangled. They get enmeshed in those things. And the final outcome is this, of course, that they fall into those things and eventually they depart from the faith altogether and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. With many sorrows. And you see, isn't it the case that very often you can get a Christian so caught away. Now, we're not talking about the lavishly rich, because this is something that clings to the heart of us all, my friends. But you can get a Christian so caught up with pressing after these things that not only do they begin to err from the faith, they know it. And that's what it means when it says that they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Because very often, you see, they can't happily hold on to the things that they know that they have possessed in that wrong manner against the things of Almighty God. You read John Bunyan, and as we've said so often, John Bunyan bleeds the Bible. And you know, Paul speaks about that man, Demas, who has forsaken me, he says, because he has fallen in love with the present world. Well, in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan makes Demas to be the keeper of the silver mine. And there's Pilgrim coming along the road, and there's Demas standing at the mouth of his silver mine. Come in, he says, and dig for a wee bit in my silver mine. Is it not dangerous, says Christian? Oh, he says, it's only a little dangerous. Ah, but, says Bunyan, I noted that he blushed when he spake. He knew that it was more than a little dangerous, my friends. His heart was pierced through, you see. And when a person sets their heart and their mind to striving after the things of this world at the expense of the things of Almighty God, then they're beginning to get entangled and enmeshed, falling into a trap and a snare, in danger of erring from the faith and piercing themselves through with many sorrows. You see, it's a vivid word. It's a good word, my friends, with regards to that attitude of heart and mind. And let me give you a good rule of thumb. If anything that we're doing is coming between us and our God, or us and the things of our God that we ought to be seeing to in our lives, then that thing has to be taken and well weighed in the balances of God's truth and seen to in our lives. You ever forget one of the most vivid illustrations of that? That rich young ruler. You remember how he came to our Lord Jesus Christ? And you remember how he went away from our Lord Jesus Christ, very sorrowful, and so far as we know, he went away into destruction and perdition forever. Now, it wasn't because he possessed riches, but it was because his riches possessed him. That's the whole point, my friends. And when our Lord Jesus Christ put before him that cost of discipleship, it says when he heard this, he was very sorrowful because he was very rich. And you see, my friends, he wanted to hold on to those things. And the same barrier can apply to each and any of us. Doesn't matter if we're very rich or a little rich or not very rich at all. That thing that we have can be held up as a barrier between us and Christ in the first place, in the things of salvation, and most assuredly in the things of our sanctification as well. You don't have to have great riches, my friends. All you need to have is that aptitude for craving after things. That attitude that must have the things of this world. And where that takes over, that's where the danger comes in. And that's where the warning is to be heeded. You see what Paul says there? He says that love of money, which is the root of all evil. And he speaks about how men drown themselves in destruction and perdition. Now, you can drown in a ditch by the side of the road just as well as in the Atlantic Ocean. And you don't have to have the millions of a Rockefeller or anything else. All we need, my friends, is our heart to be lured away to many of the philosophies of the present age and to get it into our heads that we must have these things, and it's there that the danger note is sounded. So it's a vivid picture, and it's a picture for any of us. And there are those dangers, my friends, with regards to that desiring to be rich with the things of this world. But the return to that cautionary note, in spite of all that kind of language, all the detail and the vividness of what the apostle sets before us there, as we said, the word of God does not consider riches in and of themselves to be an evil or to be a sin. There are warnings, there are cautions with regards to those who have riches, as we'll see, how they are to handle those things aright. But the actual possessing of the thing in and of itself is not a sin, nor is it ever considered to be a sin on the pages of God's word. And that's why I'm convinced, my friends, that you have our Lord Jesus Christ himself using that peculiar language with regards to heaven in that great parable of the rich man on the one hand and the poor man on the other, the beggar, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember how the rich man lived and then he died and he went to hell. He went into the place where the fire is not quenched, and in torments he lifted up his heart and he cried for somebody to come and to touch his tongue with water so that he might have some alleviation of his sorrow. When our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the poor man, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say that the poor man went to heaven, although he did go to heaven. But he says he died and he went to Abraham's bosom. Now that means heaven. And that's how the Jews many a time would have spoken of heaven in those days. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ deliberately doesn't say that the rich man went to hell and the poor man went to heaven, just in case some people might draw out a wrong moral from the lesson that he was teaching, namely that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. What our Lord Jesus Christ was pointing out, my friends, was how these people lived. And the point, of course, about Abraham was this, that the Bible tells us that Abraham was very rich. Now, Abraham was very rich. And so Abraham's bosom becomes a very synonym for heaven itself. And there the poor man goes, not because of his poverty, nor the rich man to hell because of his riches, but because of the lifestyle that they conducted while they were still in this world. You know, my friends, the Bible never says anything by accident anyway. I trust we know that and have it branded in our hearts. And you know when it tells us about Abraham being very rich. Now, Abraham was very rich in cattle and goods and gold and silver. He was rich in all the riches of this world. And when it tells us that is just before you have that dissension between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And you remember the whole earth couldn't contain them, as it says. And so Abraham goes to Lot and he says, look, Lot. The whole land is before you. Choose whatever you will, and I will take whatever is left. And the great thing about Abraham and his riches, my friends, is this, that Abraham held his riches very loosely. Very loosely. And so you see, when he comes to Lot, and that word, of course, is history, is it not? That Lot chose the plum. All the plain of Jordan, as it were, like the garden of the Lord. Like the Garden of Eden before the fall, that's what it was like to Lot's eyes. And so he chose all the plain of Jordan where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah sit. And then he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then he went and lived in Sodom. And as they say, the rest is history. You see, those two attitudes, my friends, and the attitude of Abraham as a rich man indeed, but holding those riches so very loosely. And when our Lord speaks then about heaven, just in case you pick up the wrong end of the stick, the rich man went to hell not because he was rich, but because of how he lived against his God all the days of his life, the poor man went to heaven. He went to Abraham's bosom. For it was something other than riches or poverty that determined their eternal ends. So the truth of the word of God always is that the possession of wealth, none of these things, my friends, is a barrier in and of itself, but of course must be used and must be used aright. Have a look at some of those dangers of the wealthy then, as you might say, in verse 17. Or again, for any of us, relatively speaking, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trusting in certain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, all of those words are absolutely clear and straightforward, is it not? Charge them that are rich in this world, first of all, Timothy, that they be not high-minded. And oh, my friends, what a word for our day. What a word for any of us. Because you see, in our materialistic age, because God is the materialistic God of this age, don't you see then that anybody who can attain, anybody who can make it, anybody who is a success, that person then, you see, is surely going to be set at that place of the apex. Now, easy then to be high-minded towards those who haven't made it, who haven't attained an order. That's the very first warning. He's speaking in the context of the church of Jesus Christ, where the cross of Jesus Christ is calculated to level each and every one of us to the position of sinners saved by the grace of God. But oh, my friends, if we make anything other to differentiate us from other members of the church of Jesus Christ, that's a sin, and no greater sin than those who think they have gotten to be something in the light of those who haven't. Charge them, Timothy says. Charge them that they be not high-minded, those who are rich in this world. And then you see what else he says. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. What's that? That's idolatry. That's idolatry, you see. Because, my friends, it's so easy, is it not? As long as we're comfortable and everything is going well, isn't it so easy to begin to trust in the gift rather than the giver? Isn't it so easy, my friends, to look for our ease of mind or comfort of life or anything else in the things that we have rather than in the God who gave those things to us? So watch out for idolatry, he says, because it is so easy for us to begin to worship the things that we have gotten from God rather than the God who gave us those things. It's so easy to trust in those things for our well-being rather than the God in whose hand our life and our breath is. Then that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, that's to give, willing to communicate. That's a tremendous word, my friends. Got a margin in your Bible, it simply means willing to be sociable. You see, it belongs to that same category of being high-minded. And oh, that terrible, blighting, blasting thing that can come in the churches of Jesus Christ, that those barriers can be set up between the haves and the have-nots, if you like. No, he says, charge them that are rich, that they are to be sociable to the other people in the Church of Jesus Christ, ready to communicate, willing to communicate with those who are brethren and sisters in the Lord, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so if we have, and many of us, all of us, I'm sure, my friends, to one degree or another in these days in which we live, we have all so much. And in relation to what we have, those words are to come forcibly to our hearts and our souls and to be put into practice in our lives as the Lord has called us to live them. But you see, it's that matter of fact. I love the matter of fact way that the Bible says things. Doesn't enter into the question of whether it's right to be rich or wrong to be poor or anything else. Simply says, Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world. And then all of those injunctions and warnings and directives. And you see, my friends, there are those that are rich in this world who come under obligations and cautions and everything else. But at the same time, that's exactly what they're to do. You know those two, brother and sister, Barnabas, the son of consolation, and Mary, the mother of John Mark. Barnabas had a field, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles. You know what he did with his field? He took it out and he sold it. And he gave all the proceeds and laid them at the feet of the apostles for the cause of the Lord. Amen, we say. Let's all go out and sell our fields or whatever it is we have, and let's bring them and put them down at the feet of the treasurer of the church to get on with the Lord's work. But Barnabas's sister Mary, mother of John Mark, she had a big house in Jerusalem. She never sold it. But it was in that house that was used for the cause of the church in Jerusalem, where they prayed together when Peter was in prison, and where they saw him coming after his release to the porch, great big porchway to the house, and the gatekeeper to the house. And you see, my friends, it's not what we have or what we don't have. It's how we handle what we have and what the Lord has given us to handle aright. So there are all principles of application that can be taken and drawn out from the passage and applied to our hearts. Those terrible dangers, first of all, of that striving spirit to have and to have and to have, like the fire that's never quenched. That we always need to seem to be pressing on to this or that or the next thing. And the no less terrible dangers, of course, of abusing what we do have or failing to use or write what we do have to the praise and the honor of the Lord our God. And it's to hold those things rightly balanced in the light of God's truth that God's truth directs us to time and time again. Now, a few words in relation to those precious soul-searching statements then that we spoke about, and they are many and abundant. Have a look, first of all, at verse 6 again. But godliness, says Paul, with contentment is great gain. Now, isn't that a great statement? But godliness, he says, with contentment is great gain. What a philosophy for the present age in which we live. But you see something, that word is spoken in contrast. It's obviously spoken in the light of something that has gone before. But, he says, in contrast, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the contrasting thing that is spoken about is one of the features of the teaching of those false teachers that he's mentioned before. There in verse 4 we can begin. That false teacher, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. So you see, there was that element in those false teachers' teaching which said this, that if you're prosperous, ipso facto, you're pious. You see, God prospers the pious. And so they were saying, or supposing, as Paul says, that gain was equivalent to godliness. So that if somebody was getting on in the world, quite obviously God was with that person. And on the other side, if a person didn't seem to be doing so well with regards to the things of this world, then there was some kind of a suspicion to be leveled at that particular person, the God of success. See, dear old David had an awful problem with that. Even David, the king of Israel, had a terrible problem with that. And that perplexity that he speaks about, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked in the land of the living. Lord, he says, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? It's the godly that should be prospering. And he had an awful problem until he says in that 73rd Psalm, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. He got his Bible out. Then he says, understood I their end. Their end. You see, it's that kind of thing that Paul's addressing himself to there at that time. That problem, you see. You know, there's a whole doctrine now formulated in America, beginning to make its way over here, that to be a successful Christian, that is really the apex of Christianity. And my friends, it's crass materialism. It's a theology adopted to the materialistic age in which we live to pander to materialistic Christians who live in this age. And when the Lord's apostle turns around there and says, but, he's adjusting that attitude in the lives of those people. Now note, he's not saying, my friends, that poverty and hard-upness are synonymous with godliness, nor is he saying that prosperity and wealth annuls any thought of godliness. Remember Abraham again. But what he is saying, my friends, is don't imbibe that notion that gain is godliness. But he says, grasp this, that godliness with contentment is great gain. So look for the things, he says, in fact, that are going to stand well for you and for your soul forever. And isn't the Apostle Paul just the epitome of that itself, my friends? You know how he'd always a large heart of thankfulness for anything that was done. I get the notion that if you took the Apostle Paul in and gave him a cup of tea, you would have a lavish thanks for him. And when he writes to the Philippians, he thanks them with all his heart for what they have done for him. But at the same time, he will not move one inch from his stated dependence on the Lord his Savior. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished yet again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. My friends, that doesn't mean then that you take on some kind of a monkish attitude in this life. See, there's a lovely wee word there in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trusting in certain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Why has God given you your wealth? Why has God given you what you have? He's given it to you to enjoy it. And you see, my friends, there can be a false pietistic notion that what you have to do is you have to give a whole appearance that although you may have a lot of things, oh, you mustn't enjoy them. You mustn't enjoy them. That's nonsense. That is absolute nonsense, my friends. And let me tell you this, I'm thankful to the Lord that I have a vehicle to go about in and I don't have to walk about my feet. If Paul had had a motor car in his day, he would have used it. And my friends, we take what God gives us. We don't enslave ourselves. We don't make ourselves into drudges when it is at our hand to provide under God the things that we need in order to give some kind of a pious outward appearance that makes us appear to be what we're really struggling against in our innermost beings. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And whatever we can take of what God gives us to use to the good of our souls, then we do it and do it as God intends it. So you see, it's not monkish, it's not nunnish, it's not any of those things. It's that Christian life lived in the balance of these scriptures of God that God has granted us to have. That word contentment. One of those Greek words that's absolutely so full that you don't ever get a real English equivalent, but the best one's probably this. It's soul sufficiency. But godliness with soul sufficiency is great gain. You see, what he's really saying is this, my friends. Bear in mind that no material thing can ever satisfy your soul. That's what he's saying. And isn't that the lesson of the parable of the man who built his barns and got his soul all mixed up? Now he says, I've done all this, and I shall say to my soul, soul, sit back and take your ease. You have much laid up for many years. God said unto him, says Jesus, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Material things can never satisfy our never dying souls. Not all the barns and all the world filled with all the grain from all the world could have satisfied that man's soul, but he thought it would. And that's where he made the terrible mistake. And so the words are piled up and heaped up for us, my friends. And how straightforward the likes of that verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Like old Job said, naked came I into the world, and naked go I out again. And my friends, as our Lord said to that man with his barns, who shall those things be when your soul is required from you? There are no pockets in a shroud, as somebody has rightly said. And then those challenging words, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, and pierce themselves through. Absolute individual responsibility. Nobody else pierces them through. Says the apostle, they pierce themselves through with many foolish and hurtful lust. It all got to do with that old root. The root of evil is the love of money. And the whole history of this world, doesn't it prove that, my friends? It's the love of that money. That's the root. Murder, vice, immorality, stealing, lying, robbery, all the things that are done for the love of money. You remember the simple, straightforward way that it's spoken about what Judas Iscariot did in selling Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It simply says he sold him for money. For money. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And for another pregnant phrase, poignant phrase, that word again in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Uncertain riches. My, isn't that the case? They are absolutely uncertain. As it says in the book of Proverbs, that they take wings and fly away as a bird. They are uncertain. And anybody who trusts in their uncertain riches, my friends, those things that are merely the riches of this world, then how uncertain those riches prove themselves to be. Don't trust in them, says the Lord's apostle, but trust in the living God, the one who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. You see, what God gives us richly to enjoy, those very things are calculated to touch our hearts, even in the gospel. You know, even when the Lord's apostles preached the gospel, they brought in that fact of God's liberality, God's good hand, as a way to pierce through to the hearts and the minds of those that they were preaching to, saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with yourselves. And we preach the living God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God is a good God. God is a giving God. God giveth us all things richly to enjoy, not to trust in, but to trust in him who gives all things. And even in the terms of our creation, my friends, that goodness of God is to motivate our hearts to trust in Him more and more. And what shall we say about the realms of redemption? You remember how Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, for themselves to be liberal in the things of the gospel and of God. For he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Not with the riches of this world, but the riches of that world that he had left in order that we might be taken from this world into that world which has no end. All of those principles that can be gathered together so that we strike that right biblical balance in our day. The crying need of our day, my friends, is for biblically balanced Christians who are able to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free, and at the same time to know that perfect law of liberty which belongs to each and every one of us. And as the Lord takes in hand in his word to set before us in his inspired scriptures all things that are profitable to us, this is no less profitable to us. And may we set our hearts on it and follow it for the Lord's sake.